Well, we're continuing in our study of the church. We're still discussing the nature of the church, and as we explore the nature of the church, we're using the metaphors that the New Testament gives to help us understand what it is the church is. And today the metaphor we're going to be considering is the kingdom of God. We're going to be talking about what is the relationship of the church to the kingdom of God. And of course, this is a subject that's far too broad for just one Sunday school lesson. So we're just going to hit kind of three main key ideas of the church's relationship to the kingdom of God. Specifically, that the church is part of the kingdom of God, not the whole of the kingdom of God. That the church is the custodian of the kingdom of God, and that the church is witness to the kingdom of God. So those are just the three aspects of the church's relationship to the kingdom that I've chosen today. This is a topic that's as big as the Bible. If you really want to study the kingdom of God, you need to study everything from Genesis to Revelation. So it's obviously something that cannot be encompassed in one Sunday school lesson. But just to help us refine our thinking about the church, we're just going to look at these three aspects of the church's relationship to the kingdom. So the first point of comparison between the church and the kingdom of God is that the church is part of the kingdom of God. And so we're going to start in Matthew chapter 5. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the kingdom of God and how is the church part of it? So to do that, we're going to be reading the Lord's Prayer. So can I get, whenever you guys turn there, can I get someone to read Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13?
Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Yeah. So of course you know the setting of the Lord's Prayer, that the disciples saw Jesus praying, and they came to him and said, "Can you teach us to pray? Because, frankly, none of us really know how to pray, do we? No. We need help to pray." And the disciples felt that way too. And so they came to Jesus and said, "Why don't you teach us how to pray?" So he said, "Okay, pray like this." And he gives them the Lord's Prayer. And most of us, of course, have memorized this prayer, so we know it backwards and forwards. But have you ever noticed that the prayer of the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that the theme of that prayer is the kingdom of God? And in fact, the matter is, contained within this prayer is almost everything you need to know about the kingdom of God as we pray for it. So where does the kingdom of God show up in these verses? Look through the prayer. Since we're thinking of the Lord's Prayer as a prayer of the kingdom of God, where does the kingdom of God show up in this prayer specifically? Okay, verse 10, which says, "Your kingdom come." So that's the prayer. And that's actually the first request that Jesus teaches us to pray for. Before we pray for our needs, before we pray for the stuff we want, before we pray for whatever, the sick people we know, "Your kingdom come" should be our priority in all of our prayers. Okay, where else does the kingdom of God show up?
On daily bread.
Okay, how does that connect to the kingdom of God?
He provides everything. He's the source of everything.
Yeah, right. that's we present our request to God because He is King. He rules over the universe and He supplies everything that the entire universe needs. Very good. Very good. Where else does the kingdom of God show up?
Would it be in "Your will be done," because his will would reflect the kingdom, right, or no?
Yeah, we'll get to that part of the prayer in just a minute. But you're right, it does. There is a connection there to the kingdom of God in that we don't see the kingdom fully realized now because people are not doing God's will. Okay, well, where else does God's...
How about deliver us from evil, because He will be delivering us out of evil.
Yeah, right. Okay. That's part of his reign, as he's God's kingdom is expressed in saving sinners. And where else does the kingdom show up?
We're forgiven as we come to Him.
Yep.
We're set free.
Yeah.
No matter how nasty we are.
True. Okay. What about verse 13?
The last part.
Yeah, the last phrase is where the phrase kingdom shows up. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Mm. What does that last phrase in the Lord's Prayer say about God's kingdom?
He owns it.
He owns what?
The kingdom. Yours.
The kingdom is yours.
Yes.
Okay, it's yours.
Yes.
So the kingdom of God, if we wanted to define the kingdom of God, we would say it's God's reign. His rule and his reign. That's what the phrase kingdom of God means. It means God rules and God reigns. Okay, so what else does verse 13 say about the kingdom of God?
That there's no something about the temptation.
Well, just the last phrase about the kingdom, when he specifically mentions the kingdom.
Power and glory.
Oh, yeah. Okay, there's a textual variant there. Yeah. So that's why you should be using the New King James Version.
So it's power and glory.
Yeah, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It's that last phrase, which is in the New King James and the King James. The ASV and ASB probably take that out. That's why. Not that they take it out, but the manuscripts they use don't have it. There's a better way to say that. But assuming that phrase is original, and I think it is, that's why I'm making such a big deal about it. It says that that yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Forever. God's reign is forever. It's eternal. And this is why the reason I'm bringing that out is because we're trying to relate the church to the kingdom of God. It's not as, and we often think of the church as the kingdom of God, but God's kingdom is forever, and the church had a starting point. Mm-hmm. Is the church eternal? No. Is God's kingdom eternal?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. So is the church the kingdom?
Mm-hmm.
The church is part of the kingdom. See, God's the kingdom of God is God's reign eternally over everything, and that's God is king. It's an expression of his sovereignty over the universe, that he is king.
Would you say that he's not reigning completely yet until the millennium, because obviously this world is not being reigned by Jesus right now?
That's true.
He reigns in our hearts.
Yeah.
But like, he will completely be reigning
right
in the thousand years.
Right, and this prayer gets at that. So we'll get to that in the prayer. But yes, you're right. But for now, we need to see that there's a distinction between the church and the kingdom. That the kingdom of God is much bigger than just the church. The kingdom of God is his reign eternally over all things. And the church is a small slice of God's kingdom. Now, look back up at verses 9 through 11. And look at the extent of the kingdom of God, especially verse 10. So verses 9 and 10 especially. Where does God reign? Oh, he's in heaven. So is heaven the kingdom of God? Is heaven the kingdom of God? Yes, because God reigns in heaven. He is the king of heaven as well as the king of earth. How does he reign in heaven? Does he have any enemies in heaven? Does he have anyone going against his will in heaven?
No.
His reign in heaven is
pure,
perfect and complete.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, what about the earth? Verse 10. Is God king of the earth?
Yes.
Yes.
Is he king of the earth in the same way that he's king of the heavens?
No.
Why not?
Satan.
Satan and?
Us.
we don't do God's will just as much as so this realm, the earth, is a realm that's being in part governed by Satan. Of course, God is king over all of it, but Satan and Satan's kingdom have invaded part of God's kingdom. So there's a war going on here on earth that's not necessarily going on the same way in heaven.
So I know somebody that prays this prayer and feels that the earth will be like heaven at some point.
Yes. Mm-hmm. That's exactly what we're being taught to pray, isn't it? Yes, your kingdom come,
yes,
your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So he's teaching us to desire and to long for and live for the day when God reigns on earth the same way he reigns in heaven.
Right.
And so what we're praying for is the kingdom of God to come to earth.
Yes, come to earth, right.
That the kingdom of heaven would invade earth and take it back for the kingdom of God, because Satan and his kingdom have invaded earth and established there's a dominion of the spiritual forces of darkness on earth. Right? That's an invasion of God's territory, as it were. And what we're praying for is that there would be a reconquista, as it were, to kick out the invaders and take the land back for its original kingdom. So there's an aspect of spiritual warfare in that, isn't there? That if we're thinking of this world as God's kingdom, and we're thinking of the church as part of God's kingdom, that spiritual warfare becomes part of that metaphor or that description. Go ahead, Susan.
So, thy kingdom come, are we also asking that those who still either haven't heard the word or have heard it and haven't really accepted it, that we're asking that the number, comes to completion so the kingdom does come, the number...
That's part of it. it's such a concise prayer that each of these phrases can have multiple applications. So when we're praying God's kingdom come, God's will be done, we're praying that individually people would realize and start to follow God's will. They would become Christians, they would begin to follow God's will. But we're also praying, in a broader sense, for Christ's return.
Yeah, but I kind of hope that I can have the people that are supposed to be, before he gets here.
Yes, that's all part of it. Mm-hmm. There's multiple aspects or multiple applications of that desire for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven takes lots of different avenues, and personal evangelism is one of the main ones. Yes, in our desire to see people's lives. What?
Could you just teach
Yeah, there's a distinct contrast between the way the Pharisees pray and the way Jesus is teaching us to pray. So that kind of contrast runs all through Matthew. It's one of the main themes of Matthew. So as we're praying that, as we're considering verse 10 again, as we're praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, there's an expectation in that prayer that the kingdom on earth would grow. Does that make sense? That we're longing for this invasion of heaven to earth, that the kingdom of heaven would be spreading on the earth, that it would be growing on the earth, and it would be growing, but how does it grow? It through the church, through spiritual warfare. There's a conflict of kingdoms going on, and the church has a role in that, and Jesus is teaching us to pray this because we have a role in the kingdom of God spreading on the earth. That's why we're to be praying it. So, okay, look at this prayer again and ask ourselves, we're thinking of the church's relationship to the kingdom, how do we participate in God's kingdom according to this prayer?
Seek our nourishment from God.
Okay, we seek our nourishment from God. So everyone on earth that eats bread is participating in God's kingdom. Because it is God as king is the one who supplies bread to everyone. So God's rule, remember, the church, the kingdom of God is more than just the church. The kingdom of God is God's rule over the universe. Are the people who are rebelling against God's will while they eat his bread, are they still his subjects, part of his kingdom? Are they still under his dominion? Yes. Are they part of the church?
No.
Is the church the kingdom of God? The church is part of the kingdom of God, but the church is not the whole of the kingdom of God. Give us this day our daily bread. We participate under God's rule every time we eat bread. And everyone that eats bread on earth is receiving nourishment from God the King. So we participate in the kingdom of God by receiving common grace. Don't we?
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is teaching us to be grateful for that aspect of God's kingdom. Give us this day our daily bread. We depend on you, King of the universe, for the water in our cups, the bread in our plates, the air in our lungs, the blood flowing through our veins. We depend on God's kingdom, his rule over the universe, for those things. And we ought to depend on God for that and thank him for that, because he's our king. Go ahead.
So isn't it also, Jesus is the bread of life, so our spiritual nourishment too each day?
Yeah. Does he mention that in this prayer? Now, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So how else do we participate in the kingdom of God?
As we are forgiven as we forgive others.
Yeah, by coming to Christ and seeking forgiveness. And so there's a deeper aspect of the kingdom of God. That you come into the church, when you come into the church, you come into a deeper and greater appreciation of God's kingdom. You come become a citizen of heaven, if you will, and part of that heavenly kingdom. So we participate in God's kingdom into a greater degree when we receive God's saving grace. Everyone experiences God's common grace, whether they thank him for it or not. They're all under God's dominion. He created the universe. He owns it. But it's those who come to the church who separate themselves from the kingdom of the world and come into the kingdom of Christ, who, and experiencing God's saving grace, we begin to really experience and realize his reign in our lives. Not just over the earth generally, but over our lives in particular. And we personally become more explicitly part of the kingdom of God. What else? Is there anything else about the church's relationship to the kingdom of God that you guys see in these verses?
Seeking his will. God, seeking God's will.
Okay.
Is looking for his kingdom.
Yes, it is. Yeah. Because that's the fullest and final expression of God's kingdom is when his will alone is done in heaven and earth throughout the universe perfectly. And every knee will bow and confess to Christ that he's Lord of all. So even the those who are suffering in hell will be confessing Christ as Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And they won't be rebelling anymore. But they'll be saying, you were right. Right to put us here. Yeah.
Okay. Verse 9 and
10.
The king is
also. Yeah. Yeah, that makes it much more personal. It's not just that he's our king, but that king is our father. So yeah, he's teaching us to think of ourselves as children of the king. We've been brought into the kingdom as part of the family. So it gets that household of God as well.
And lead us not to temptation, so that we're asking to be directed through the Spirit in ways we should go and ways we shouldn't go, so we represent the kingdom, correctly.
Yeah, that's an important aspect of the church's relationship to the kingdom is that it teaches us something about our role in society. And he's getting that where as we forgive our debtors, not just that we receive forgiveness, but that we forgive others, that we ask God to guide us in the right way because it's his kingdom anyway. That Jesus is teaching us something about the church's relationship to society. If the church is part of God's kingdom, what part of God's kingdom is the church? It's the church that shows the rest of this world how they can become part of God's kingdom. The church is the tip of the spear of heaven's invasion on earth. And we're the Marines. We're the ones landing on the beachhead. We're the ones taking the beach. We're the ones invading the enemy territory. And it's our job as the church representing God's kingdom to see it expand.
So what's the difference between the church and the bride? Is the church before the bride or is it just like...
The church is the bride. That's two different metaphors for the same thing.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. That would be a good metaphor to do. We could do that. The church as the bride of Christ. Maybe I'll put that on the list. I hadn't had that on my list till you just mentioned that. So maybe we'll do that. But that's another profound metaphor for the church, isn't it? That we are the bride of Christ. Did I see a hand?
Isn't, you know, like as Christians, you know, when we go out to witness,
mm-hmm.
isn't that part of the kingdom?
That's kingdom activity. Yes, it is. There's one more aspect of the kingdom that this prayer teaches us about. And it's in the contrast between two different phrases. Verse 10 says, "Your kingdom come." Verse 13, if you've got it in the King James and New King James, "Yours is the kingdom." It's the contrast between the present tense and a future desire. Yours is the kingdom forever and ever, but we're praying, "Your kingdom come." There's a sense in which the kingdom is here, and there's a sense in which the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is here because the church is here, not just because God's reigning over the universe, but because the church is here on the earth. But there's another sense in which the kingdom is coming. So the kingdom of God is already and not yet. There's a present kingdom of God, and there's a future kingdom of God. There's an already and not yet aspect to the kingdom. It's being fulfilled over time. Go ahead.
So when this is being taught,
yeah.
the kingdom had arrived in the form of Jesus.
Yeah, if the king's there, if the king's in the room with you,
there's work to be done.
The kingdom is present.
Right.
But if it's just the king...
Yeah, you couldn't pray this... You couldn't pray that prayer fully prior to Jesus being
there. Well, okay, well...
You still could want, you know...
Did the kingdom of God exist on earth in the Old Testament?
Well,
for example, I've been reading in my quiet times the opening chapters of Samuel. I've been reading the book of Samuel in my quiet times. And... you know, of course, that's the transition between the period of the judges and the period of the monarchy, and Samuel was that transitionary figure. He was the last judge. He anointed the first king. He's the man who marks that transition. And when Samuel started to get old, and the elders of Israel came to him and they said, "We don't want your sons to be judges because they're crooks, so we want you to appoint a king over us." And Samuel was offended at that. I mean, think about it. Samuel, you're such a bad judge. We don't even want a judge anymore. We want a king. We want to, in response to your leadership, completely restructure our society into another form of government. Thank you for your service, Samuel. So Samuel was offended at that. He knows he's been an honest man. He knows he's been a good judge. He's never taken a bribe. He's never done anything wrong. And they respond to him by saying, "Samuel, we don't even want judges anymore. Good grief. Give us a king." And so he prayed about that, and God said to him, "Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as king. I was their king. God was their king." So in the Old Testament governmental system was intended to be God ruling directly over his people from the tabernacle. That was the kingdom of God on earth in the old system. Was the Holy Spirit was indwelling the tabernacle, and God was reigning directly over his people as a nation. There was a national entity where God was the head of state. So the kingdom of God in the Old Testament was that. That's a type and a shadow of what the millennial reign will be, especially, and the eternal reign of Christ will be. That was a glimpse at the kingdom. The kingdom of God was there on the earth, but that's a very limited thing. If you live in Timbuktu, you have no access or knowledge of that. Right? So it's only those people that were living in that small region of the world that had any concept of what that might be. And the Jews even rejected it. We don't want that kind of king. We want Saul, because he's tall and handsome. You know, he looks like a quarterback. You know, they want that instead of God. So... the kingdom of God was there in the Old Testament, but it was there as a seed or a type or a shadow. And then when Christ comes, then now there's a reality. There's a substance to the kingdom of God. The king is here. And you can sit down and he can multiply bread and he can feed you and, you know, all of that. So So the kingdom of God did exist. It was even on the earth in the Old Testament, but it was a seed, and it which is now sprouting into a tree in the church, and it will bear fruit in time. So the Lord's Prayer helps us understand what the kingdom of God is, and it helps us understand something of the relationship of the church to the kingdom of God, namely that the church is part of God's kingdom. That God's kingdom rules over all, but he is ruling on the earth. Where does the kingdom of God show up on the earth in its most visible form? Is in the church. And the church is part of the kingdom of God. So now, we're going to stay in the book of Matthew and turn to chapter 16, and we're going to ask another question. We're going to see that the church is also, the church functions as the custodian of God's kingdom. So turn to Matthew 16, and we'll be comparing a passage in Matthew 16 to a passage in Matthew 18. And we've read these verses before, but we'll look at them from another angle. So can I get someone to read Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, please?
So when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
Okay. Now let's compare that with Matthew 18 and verses 15 to 20, and I'll read those. Matthew 18:15 says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word will be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So we're going to compare both these two passages because they're both teaching the same thing about the church with a relationship to the kingdom of God. And this passage in Matthew 16, we looked at a few weeks ago when we were talking about the birthday of the church and the origination of the church. And we looked at how Jesus said, "I will build my church." And he's giving Peter the keys, and we talked about how Peter would be the one who would open the door to heaven and begin the church on the day of Pentecost. But today we're going to look at this passage from a slightly different angle. We're going to look at it from the point of view of the keys. What are the keys? Because Jesus said to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So the metaphor of the kingdom of heaven has shown up in this passage. When Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church," he says, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The keys of the kingdom of heaven. So there's the metaphor of God's kingdom. And there's something about the relationship of the church to the kingdom of heaven there, is that the church holds the keys. So the kingdom of heaven has a wall and a gate, and that wall and that gate can be locked and they can be unlocked. And who gets to hold the key?
Church.
The church does. Well, in this text it's Peter, but in chapter 18 it's the church. So I want us to think more deeply about what the keys of the kingdom of heaven are, and that will help us understand the church's relationship to the kingdom of heaven. So what do keys do? They open and shut. Yeah. They control
who comes in, who goes out.
They control access.
Yeah.
They control access. So what is God giving Peter when he hands him the keys to the kingdom of heaven?
Access.
He's giving him authority over the access to the kingdom of heaven. You know, if you work in a big building, there's the guy with all of the keys on his belt, you know. That's the guy you want to get to know, right? Because he's the one who can show you how things really work in the building, and he can take you wherever you need to go, and he can get you behind the scenes or whatever. So the guy with the big ring of keys, you know, that's the guy you want to be friends with if you work in some big corporation or some big building. The keys are the access. So how does Peter, as we think about these, how does, and remember what we were studying about a few weeks ago, how does Peter use the keys? What is God telling him to do with them?
Through forgiveness,
mm-hmm.
you open the door for someone who has been outside because it's either not sought forgiveness or not been forgiven. So there's that blockage there that they
yeah.
can't have the freedom of forgiveness.
Yeah.
So if you forgive someone, then you open up for healing and for a relationship which can encourage and build your faith. But if you refuse to forgive someone,
okay.
you put a blockage in front of a door that would trip someone from getting into the door because they think there's always going to be that blockage. Well, because this person won't forgive me, or because of something like that, I can't get in. There's a barrier.
Well, certainly personal forgiveness plays a big role in our witness, that if we're not forgiving, Jesus said he won't forgive us, but it also if we're not forgiving, then we are putting barriers from other people to coming into the kingdom. But how does Paul or Peter as an apostle, is that his job to go around forgiving everyone?
No.
Is that what God's commissioning him to do?
But he's not the only church.
I know, but we're looking at Peter first. Yeah. So what is God giving Peter the authority to do when he gives him the keys? What is Peter supposed to go around doing?
He's given him the knowledge of heaven. He's given, not God's knowledge, but
yeah.
he's what God would he looses here is already loosed in heaven, and what he does this is already done in heaven, and so consequently he's supposed to know what the church is all about.
Yeah, there's the distinct aspect of knowledge there is Peter's confession of Christ, and Jesus said to him, flesh and blood have not revealed that to you. So as Peter confesses Christ, he is given the keys, because what he's supposed to do is teach others that confession. Right? That's the key that opens the door, is the gospel message itself. It's what Peter's supposed to do is he's supposed to become an apostle, and he's supposed to spread the gospel far and wide, and as he does so, he is both opening and shutting the kingdom of heaven to people. As people respond in faith, the door is open to them. As people reject the message, the door is closed to them. And it is the preaching of the gospel that makes that distinction clear. And that's something you mentioned there in verse 19, George. The best translation of verse 19, my English translation says, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The participles in Greek are the perfect tense. It's whatever you bind now, present tense, will have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose, present tense, will have already been loosed in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning, when Peter takes the keys of the kingdom of heaven and he goes around as an apostle sharing the gospel, the responses he gets from people is an expression of what has already been determined in heaven. It takes the will of God in heaven and brings it to earth in reality.
That's an affirmation of predestination.
It's the affirmation of predestination. It's the working out of God's election. It's the working out of God's will. We're praying, your will be done, your kingdom come. This is how it happens. It happens as the church, Peter in particular, but the church generally, as the church takes the message of the gospel and spreads it out in the world, what happens is God's kingdom comes and God's will is done, because God's will is revealed. As people respond to the gospel or as they reject the gospel, that reveals what God had already determined. And the church, here it is, has the power to realize God's will on the earth. That's what the keys of the kingdom of heaven represent. In terms of the eternal destiny of the souls of men are revealed by the church through the preaching of the gospel. And that's the way the church locks the door. The church locks the door because we preach the gospel to people and they say, I want no part of it. And what have they done? They've locked themselves out of the kingdom. Or when they preach the gospel and the Spirit of God revives them and they say, yes. Then what have they done? The door's been thrown open for them. And it's the preaching of the gospel that locks or unlocks, opens that, makes that real in time and space on the earth. Takes that eternal destiny that was determined by God, makes it real on the earth, and sets people on the path that will be their ultimate reward or doom. Did you want to say something? Okay. Yeah, I saw the hand go up and down a few times.
So you're saying the keys are the gospel.
That's one application of it. There's two more we'll get to when we get to chapter 18.
Okay,
there's
two more. But no person can say, you can't keep someone out of heaven.
No.
You can't say, I'm shutting the door, you can't get in.
No, we don't say that. What we say is, Jesus is Lord, He's your Savior. Mm-hmm. Their response to that shows whether they are blocked from that or whether they have access to it. But it is the preaching of the gospel that is the tool. A key is a tool,
right?
That opens and shuts.
Right.
The gospel is a tool that opens and shuts.
Mm-hmm.
That's the analogy. And we don't press it so hard to say, I'm the one who determines your eternal destiny. No, that has already been done in heaven. Right? It's already been done in heaven, but it becomes reality on earth when the church shares the gospel and people respond however they respond.
So they can either accept or reject the gospel.
And that is an expression of God's will.
Mm-hmm.
Because God has already decided that. And then it just becomes real on earth. So we're praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven as we share the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
It's the literal answer to what Jesus is teaching us to pray as we do this.
We're commissioned to.
So this kind of ties into John 10. I think it where it talks about Jesus is the gate.
Yes.
And the Father draws them. And
yes.
So
it's a very similar analogy.
Yeah.
Of course, there's a slightly different point of comparison, but it's a very similar analogy. Did you? Okay.
Oh, I was just saying in Luke there, I was reading Luke 10 last night, and he was saying, he was telling the disciples, go in, if they accept you, good. If they don't accept you, dust your feet off and go to the next.
Yep.
So we're just the vessels in God's hand to give the gospel to people.
Right.
That's our commission.
Yes.
It's
and
not
so they,
our commission to really drag them into heaven, but to get the gospel, it's here, it's for you.
And that,
if they don't accept it, then we move on.
Yes, true.
Yeah.
And so don't take the analogy of the keys too far, because the real authority for access is God's.
Mm-hmm.
And what the church is just doing is taking what God has already done and making it real on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's what you were trying to get at, Susie. We don't say, I let you in or I let you out. Right, but what we're doing is a reflection of what God has already done. So God has the authority, and we are just the ones reflecting that on the earth. Now, so one aspect of the authority of the keys is the preaching of the gospel and the access to heaven through that. Did you want to say something?
Yeah, just that sometimes I actually find, in this case, most translations then may be lacking with our language. Right?
Okay.
So when we say, surely whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, giving the intonation of what you're doing is having an effect. But when you get down to the core, the actual language, it's not that.
Yeah, and that's
confusing, from the reader's point of view.
Yeah.
That's power that they don't have.
Yeah, that's where our English translations should be better, because that's an often mistranslated verse. But the Greek is very clear that what we are doing is something that is a reflection of something that already been done in heaven. Mm-hmm. Now, there's two other aspects of the keys. Jay, did you want to say something before we move on?
When we are preaching the gospel,
yes,
in all the forms that there is, you can't necessarily expect somebody to come to Christ because of what you said.
Yeah.
It could be a number of times a person hears the gospel, and each of the seeds just adds more and more.
Yeah.
And so, far be it from us to judge, because not everybody leaves this church every Sunday. New person, coming to Christ.
Yeah, that's a good point. It may take 100 times. So it's people's ultimate response, not their initial response, that is determinative, isn't it?
That's God's.
Yeah.
That's God's.
That's a good qualification. Thank you. So, but now as we're thinking about the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the church is the one who holds the keys. That means the church is the custodian of God's kingdom. There's two other ways we use the keys besides sharing the gospel. There's two other effective means of using the keys that Jesus gives us. And those other two means are mentioned in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, which is the passage about church discipline, which I read a moment ago. So Jesus gives us this process where you go to a sinning brother and you appeal for his repentance. He doesn't repent. You take two or three more with you. You appeal for their repentance. He doesn't repent. You take it to the church. He ignores the church. And so you put him out of the church. That's the process of church discipline. And you'll notice in verse 18 what Jesus says about that process. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will," same Greek construction, "will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." It's the exact same phrase that Peter was given upon his confession of Christ. So what's another way the church uses its keys, according to Jesus here?
Discipline.
Church discipline. That's what he's saying. So what is the church doing when we're disciplining someone? We're saying to a sinning member, the door is open if you repent. And what are they doing if they refuse the discipline of the church?
They're closing the door.
It's the access of the kingdom of God. That's why church discipline is essential for the life of the church. Because it is our essential nature as the custodian of the kingdom of God to open the door for people. And if a church that refuses to do church discipline is a church that is leaving its keys behind. It's the custodian that has his big ring of keys, and I don't know what I did with them. So now I don't have access to the building anymore, and I can't. Now I don't know where my keys are. I have to go find them now. Hopefully they didn't fall in the heater bit. But that's what they're doing. When a church says we're not going to do church discipline because it will hurt people's feelings, they're taking the authority that Christ has given them and they're casting it off. The authority to bring sinning members into the kingdom. They're just throwing it away and saying, well, no, we don't really want this sinning member in the kingdom of God. We don't want to open the door for him.
In the case of Paul, he was imploring the Corinthians to forgive this person who was causing incest.
Yeah.
And so they had the keys.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul himself apparently couldn't say, you're forgiven. The church had to.
Yeah. Yes, if the church does the discipline, then when that person repents, the church is obligated to receive them again. Yeah, that's 2 Corinthians 5. He goes back and says, the punishment inflicted by the majority is enough. Now bring him back in. Yeah, so, and that's the goal of church discipline, is bringing them back in. The goal of church discipline is to open the kingdom of heaven to people. But when we discipline them out of the church, we are, in a sense, closing the door, in a sense, but with the hope that they'll come back in and we'll let them in again. Yeah.
Okay, so if forgiveness is part of the key, are the other parts the sacraments?
Well, in terms of, there's only two passages in the New Testament that talk about the keys, and there's only three ways they're used as far as I know. The third one is in verses 19 and 20. What is the third way that church uses the keys in verses 19 and 20?
Of the same Matthew 16?
Matthew 18.
Oh, Matthew 18.
Matthew 18, 19 and 20.
He's saying that there's a multitude of people. One person can't stand alone.
Oh, that's true. The church uses them collectively.
Yeah.
Church discipline is not enacted by one person. It's not pastor's discipline. It's church discipline.
Sure.
So it's the whole church has to do it, right? So and it is there's something about the agreement of the church together. But so it has to be done by the church, and the church has the authority of the keys when we agree about that. But there's another thing in verse 19 that we can agree about, that we use the keys. Corporate prayer. Isn't that what he says in verse 19? That if two or three of you agree about anything on earth, in whatever you ask, not just about church discipline, but in whatever you ask, it will be done by my Father. Do you see that the authority the church has for opening and closing the kingdom of God is an expression of our corporate prayer? Corporate prayer is an extremely powerful tool that the church has for advancing the kingdom of God on the earth. That when we get together and we're praying for God's will be done in this circumstance, in this situation, and we agree corporately that that's a priority for us to ask God for, God says, yeah, it's already been done in heaven. You know, in other words, the prayers of the church take the will of God and bring it to earth. We take the kingdom of God and we bring it to earth as we advance the kingdom of God through prayer. And so corporate prayer, agreeing together to pray. So when you're facing some desperate trial, get two or three other believers and say, can you agree together with me to pray about X? And just see how God builds his kingdom through your prayers and how he advances his kingdom through your prayers. And that one of the most, when we get together on Sunday nights for prayer meeting, almost every single week we have two or three things that God's answered from sometimes the previous week, sometimes the previous month, sometimes it takes a few months, but oftentimes it's the next week.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the answers to prayer come fast and furious when we're praying together Sunday nights.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because Jesus says right here, it's the keys. You have the authority, and God promises to answer when you agree together to pray. So that's the third way that the keys are used, and we open the kingdom of heaven to people, and we advance it through preaching the gospel, through church discipline, through prayer. These are the ways in which we are the custodians of God's kingdom, and we let people in. Right? We have the keys. All right, any comments or questions about the keys? Okay, so we've seen that the church is part of the kingdom of God. The church is not the whole of God's kingdom. God's reign is eternal. But the church is where God's kingdom is invading earth in the present age. And he has given us the authority to be the custodian of his kingdom. He has also given us the authority to be the ambassadors of his kingdom. So turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. This will be the last passage we look at today for the sake of time. 18 through 21. So can someone do that? 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21.
Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might
become
the righteousness of God in him.
Okay, so the metaphor of the kingdom shows up in that word ambassador. When you have a foreign kingdom, It wants to set up relations with this kingdom here. What do? They send an embassy. They send an ambassador to be the representative of this kingdom to that. And so that's what he likens us to. If the church is like the kingdom of God, and the church is the beachhead, as it were, of the kingdom of God on the earth, you could use a military analogy for that, of an invasion. But you can use a more diplomatic analogy for that as well. War is politics by other means, right? So you could do it by other means besides just an overt invasion. You could have an ambassador there, and the embassies is where the embassies are the hotbed of the CIA activity and the spies are all. They all go to the embassy and they work it from there, right? So the base of that operation, that covert operation, is from the embassy, as it were, and we are ambassadors of the kingdom of God. So another way to think of the church in relationship to the kingdom is, this is the heaven. We are the embassy of heaven in Satan's domain. So we are citizens of heaven, not so much citizens of earth. And when we gather together, we are the embassy, the consulate. I remember when we were doing Anna's immigration stuff, we had to go all the way to the Korean consulate in Chicago to get her paperwork filed. So we had to take a trip up to Chicago. We were from Louisville. We were still living in Louisville at the time. So it was only about 500 miles, 600 miles, instead of 1,000 from Texas or something. So we had to drive from Louisville to the Korean consulate in Chicago to deal with her paperwork, because we had to do something through the embassy, through the ambassador, to file her paperwork. Well, that's what Paul says we are. And an ambassador is not representing himself, is he? He's representing his ruler.
Mm-hmm.
He's the representative of the ruler. So we are on this, as members of the kingdom of God, as ambassadors for God, we are God's representatives on the earth. So you look back through this text, look through these verses we just read, and tell me, what is God's mission? What is he doing? The mission that God is on is reconciling the world to himself. That's why he sent Christ. Verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we could be the righteousness of God in him. So answer this question. Who does God want reconciled to him? According to these verses.
Everyone.
Everybody. Everybody. The heart of God is for the salvation of every human being. He has a desire for the salvation of all.
Yeah.
And he's on a mission to provide salvation for all and to make salvation for all available. That's the very heart of God. So then, how do we represent him as ambassadors?
By imitating him.
To what extent do we imitate him?
The fullness of God.
By desiring the salvation of...
You try to imitate God. Like,
yeah.
We're all dirtbags.
But
honestly, it's...
True. True, but we're on a mission. He's given us a mission.
We've got a goal to do, but just overcoming our...
And the mission is to follow his mission.
Tell people about him.
Yeah. And if his desire is for the salvation of everyone, then we follow that mission by desiring the salvation of everyone. And so how does Paul get that across? How does he express that?
God pleading through us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God is pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf be reconciled to God. So it's God's mission, it's his desire for everyone to be saved, but how does that desire get expressed? Through us pleading, imploring people to be saved. So it's as we desire the salvation of all, that God's mission for the salvation of all is, it finds its expression on the earth. We're praying, God's kingdom come, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How do we reflect that? By following his mission. We become ambassadors for Christ when we seek the salvation of others. Not just desire it, but seek it out. So So what's our role? If there's a conflict between these two kingdoms, and the church is part of that kingdom of God, and the church is custodian of the kingdom of God, what's the church's role in society but to be peacemakers between a rebellious world and a saving God? We're to be the peacemakers. The role of the ambassador in this role is to try to create some kind of peace treaty, you know, not to get the people to sign it that's already been signed through Christ's blood, to get people to reconcile to God. We're blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What did Jesus mean by peacemakers? He means reconciling people to God primarily. So any comments or questions about the church and the kingdom, now that we've exhausted the topic? Right. Well, any comments or questions as we finish up this morning?
On a more personal note,
yep.
Rather than ambassadors, we're God's children.
Yes.
So my dad used to say to us, you better not do that because you're a nickel. So, you know, we had to, like, represent my dad, I guess.
Yeah. We don't do that in the Newton household. It's that kind of idea of a family identity. That there if there's a family identity, we conform to the family identity, and he's our father. So yeah, we want it, he wants it to be like
it's actually lacking in our civilization today.
Well, sure. Sure.
It's scary.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, anything else? All right, well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are so very grateful that you have brought us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. You've redeemed us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light through the blood of Christ, and we pray, Lord, that we would shine like lights and be a good representative of you for this world to see. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.